If you have your worship folder, you can turn to the passage, or if you have your own Bible and you want to turn to Mark chapter 7, that will be our passage today. This is the third mark of the true Christian, which is a right heart. Now, there are many, many marks of the true Christian, so we're not going to go through each one and spend each Sunday on. Some of them will be combined. I'm trying to do a priority of those, as you shall see as we go through. So if you're able and would stand with me as we read the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes to your Word. Send your Holy Spirit to give us understanding that these would be more than just words on the page, but they would cut right to our heart, that we would see your faithfulness, we would know how it is we are to live, so that you might be seen in our lives and glorified in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the worship folder, I hate to say just because of space, verses 14 through 23 are listed. I'm going to begin back in verse 1 of chapter 7 that we see the context of what is going on. So chapter 7, verse 1, when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dinners and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' So you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things as you do." Now, just as an aside, korban was a tradition that said, okay, the inheritance that mom and dad is going to leave me, I'm going to devote to the Lord. So that means that all of their property now is devoted to the Lord. But what would so often happen at that time is that as soon as mom and dad passed away, the son would, in a sense, uncorban it and take it all back from work of the Lord to his personal use. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. Verse 14 now. "And he called the people to him again and said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left, the people, his disciples, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, I have a dog, Chesterton. Some of you have met Chesterton before. And as far as dogs go, he's a pretty good dog, And he seems to love everybody and expects everybody to love him. So I think he's kind of put off when people don't love him as much you know, he shows up and his tail's wagging and he wants to just love on you. And not everybody's a dog person. I understand that. But in the end, Chesterton is a dog and he does dog type things. Okay. I have seen him find a 2-week-old rabbit leg out in the park and run away from me like he has just picked up a tenderloin of beef. Okay, because it is his pride and joy, and he won't give it back. I mean, we're chasing him around, and he's running off with it. Proverbs 26 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who continues in his folly. Chesterton's a dog. I don't think I have to say any more about that, okay? So you see, I've seen him eat some pretty nasty things in his life, but it doesn't seem to bother him all that much. I don't know what his constitution is made of, but whatever goes in is not destroying him, certainly. So let's quit, well, enough with Chesterton. How about us? This is a time of confession. How many of you ate dirt growing up? Okay? And you're still alive. My goodness. That's shocking. How about, now, I don't know if it was in all schools. It certainly was in my school in Pennsylvania. First, second, third grade. Before glue sticks came into existence, we had these little jars of paste and a little piece of wood that we would spread them out. How many of you ate the paste? Okay, yeah. How many of you have eaten haggis? Okay, now that's shocking you're still alive. I want to tell you what. When I was in Scotland, and some of you were going, what's haggis? What's haggis? When I was in Scotland, it's a Scottish delicacy. Okay, I passed a trailer that was used for a go-kart racing team. Okay, and the name of the racing team was Haggis Racing. No guts, no glory. So now you know what haggis is made of. Okay? We consume some pretty strange and nasty things in our lives. But we seem to go on. And I'm not talking about poisons and stuff like that, but we seem to just go along pretty fine. Jesus tells us that's because it's not what we take in to our lives, but what comes out of our hearts that defiles us, that makes us unclean. Now, before we look at Mark chapter 7, I want us to understand that what you consume eventually will come out of your mouth, okay? It's just the way that it is. It will eventually come out of your mouth, showing your actions, your attitudes, and your priorities. And secular studies just confirm this truth from Scripture. The academic literature shows us, and I'm just going to quote some things here, the regular intake of things such as pornography affects all aspects of your life and thinking. These effects range from brain fog and social anxiety to depression, negative body image, loneliness, eating disorders, flashbacks. Hundreds of studies have shown that violent intake, video games, television, etc., especially to those under 16, has a lasting effect on personal interactions, as well as how these individuals respond to frustration. So what we take in will eventually come out of us. If we take in a bunch of nasty things, psychologically, emotionally speaking, they'll come out in how we treat others. They'll come out in how we respond. They'll come out in how, especially how we respond in frustration. The Scripture is not saying it's okay to take anything in that you want. Just make sure it comes out good, because if you take, it's the old thing, garbage in, sooner or later it's going to be garbage out. That's just the way that it is. So let's get to Mark chapter 7. Now, just as an aside and a technical note, if you are reading, you'll look at verse 14, 15, and then it jumps right to 17. There's no verse 16 listed here in Mark chapter 7. That's because some of the majority of the best manuscripts do not include verse 16. Now, verse 16 is simply a restatement of Mark chapter 4, verse 9, Mark chapter 4, verse 23. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so there's no big deal there. I don't want you to get bent out of shape that says, well, there's no verse 16. What are we going to do? Now, if you have a King James, it's going to say verse 16. but in the modern translations, it does not. Okay? So, this is Jesus' encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees, and here Mark reveals that sin is more than skin deep. It goes right to our hearts. It corrupts our hearts. And the Pharisees and scribes are questioning why the disciples are not maintaining not the rule, but the tradition of hand washing, which was thought to render the person clean. Now, they would come in before a meal, and they would take some water, and some would wash their hands in a big show. Others would just scoop it up and go like this and sprinkle on their hands, kind of emphasizing it's more ceremonial than for hygiene, okay? They're taking something that was prescribed for the priests in the Old Testament, and they're applying it across the board to everybody. And the Pharisees want to know why Christ's disciples aren't following along with the tradition. And Jesus says uncleanness is an issue that's interior. It's an issue of the heart. It's not an issue whether your hands are clean, because you cannot undefile yourself. And we'll see that in a moment. You cannot undefile yourself. That is the Lord's work. So, you know, examples, 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you see the kind of a progression of sin there that goes along. The desires of the heart come to fruition in the actions of the individual. So before any sinful deed can be committed, it's first got to be conceived here in the heart, which is viewed as the controlling aspect of the individual. We think a little bit more Greek, where the mind controls everything. In the Hebrews, we're much more, no, the heart. That's the seat of what controls us. It is the heart. And the kind of food that one eats and the cleanliness of one's hands, ceremonially speaking, has no bearing on the state of the heart. No bearing on the state of heart. Remember, Jesus later calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. R.C. Sproul wrote, "A man is defined by that which he holds in his heart. If the heart is evil, there will be evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, and all the other sins listed there in verses 21 and 22. Eating or not eating certain foods, washing or not washing your hands in the proper fashion, will not change the status of your heart." Okay. Oh, well, Ran, are we stuck then? Is there no hope for us? Well, of course not. Scripture is full of what a pure heart looks like, and that's what we're going to study here for the moment. What type of heart does a true Christian have? And I'm going to quote several times from J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle wrote the best work on holiness that, in my opinion, has ever been written. And if you remember, when I was on sabbatical 3 or so years ago, I studied holiness, at personal holiness at your request. And I still want you to know, I still have 60 sermons. I haven't preached on holiness yet. Okay? So just I'm waiting for the right time to spring that on you. 60 at least. So number one, from Psalm 51, a right heart is broken and contrite. Broken and contrite. Let me quote from J.C. "It is broken off from pride, broken off from self-conceit and self-righteousness. Its former high thoughts of self are shattered. It thinks itself guilty, unworthy, and corrupt. It no longer thinks lightly of offending God. It is tender, sensitive, and jealously fearful of running into sin. It is humble, lowly, and self-abased, and sees in itself no good thing." So is that your heart? I wrote down here in answer to that question, sometimes some of it. It's the best I could come up with. Sometimes some of it. Is my heart always like that? No, it is not. Is my heart more often like that than it used to be? I think so. I tried. That's part of the sanctification. I'm trying to do that. So in Psalm 51, David emphasizes that he wants God to do a work in his heart. In fact, he says, create in me a clean heart. He doesn't ask God to help me create a cleanness in my heart. He doesn't say, God, give me the five things I need to do to get right before you. He says, Lord, you create a clean heart in me, because that's the only way it's going to happen. That's where we start. The Lord has to do that work. David is emphasizing that the deep change that needs to take place in his heart and in Randy's heart. Because we're under the chains of sin, we're bound by sin, that change has to take place in our hearts, and it's nothing that we can do. It's what God does. Now, I can do certain things to make me look right like the Pharisees, but only God can change that heart. Only the Lord. Jonathan Edwards said, all gracious affections that are a sweet aroma to Christ. Now, we don't usually think of that in the Presbyterian world, because we don't have what are affectionately known as, we say, bells and smells. We're kind of more head-oriented rather than centrally oriented in the fact of our senses in worship. But if you go to some traditions, especially the more Orthodox traditions, it's not uncommon to have incense in worship. Well, throughout the Old Testament, and a little bit in the New, it is listed, certain things are listed as a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. And just think of that image, the works that we do, the affections that we have, as Edwards says, that's the emotions, the desires of our heart, when they are gracious, when they come in obedience to Scripture, they are a sweet aroma to Christ. He says these are the brokenhearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, brokenhearted love. The desires of the saints are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. And their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, brokenhearted joy. So the first mark of the heart of a true Christian is that heart is broken and contrite, broken and humble before the Lord. Number two, Ryle tells us that a right heart is a purified heart. Purified heart. I'm going to quote from Acts chapter 15. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The purified heart loves holiness. The purified heart hates sin. Okay? Now, sometimes we don't like sin. Sometimes we ignore sin. But the Scriptures tell us we have to hate sin. In fact, the Westminster Catechism says we have to mortify sin. The mortification of sin in our lives. And mortification is just a big word for killing it. Okay? You go to the mortuary. That's where the dead people are. You have to kill sin in your life. It is not something that we can tolerate in our life. To kill it is an action word. We have to go about doing it. To daily cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, the sinfulness of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So having God's promises as motivations for the believer to separate ourselves from sin. So Paul's calling the believers to cleanse themselves, in particular from sin, immorality, and in this context, in 2 Corinthians, it's the false teachers. Okay, cleanse yourself from false teachers. Don't associate with false teachers and false religion. So cleansing is the flesh and the spirit in the Christian life. Cleansing from false religions involves perfecting holiness in our lives. So you're thinking, okay, Rand, I'm ready to perfect holiness. Give me those 60 sermons on holiness that you've been saving. All right? Perfecting is from the Greek word which means to finish or to complete. So you're going to perfect it. You're going to complete the process that God started in your life. He will bring it to completion, okay, in the end. But here in this world, we are to strive again and again to get closer and closer to the Lord. So back to a quote from Ryle. The purified heart abhors that which is evil. It clings to that which is good. It delights in the law of God, and has the law of God engraved upon it that it may not forget it. Taken from Psalm 119. It takes pleasure in those who love the law. Its affections are set on things above. It never feels happier as when it is most holy. Never feels happier as when it is most holy, most obedient, closest to the Lord. When are your happiest times? Are they when you're most holy? We're working on it. That's why I can say it. We're working on it. Number three, Ryle says, a right heart is a praying heart. He quotes Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is our privilege as sons of God to go to the throne of grace, to be able to go right to the Lord. Okay, think of that. This is the God who has created everything that we see. This is the God who knows every thought in every mind and every person in the world at this moment. And he says to you as an individual, come and talk to me. You're my child. Come and talk to me. Pour your heart out before me. Tell me what's going on. The true believer wants that to happen. The true believer wants to spend time at the throne of grace. We want to pour out our heart to the Lord. We want to cry out, whether it's in joy or in pain. Habitual inclination to speak to God about spiritual things. We do so weakly, feebly, and imperfectly, Ryle says, but speak we must. So I have to ask you, don't just answer yourself. When was the last time you really poured out your heart to the Lord? When was the last time you didn't go just and do perfunctory prayers, but really laid yourself bare before the Lord? See, the true believer wants to do that, wants that intimacy with the Lord. Number four, if you have your Bible, I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and just read from there. The fourth one is the right heart feels the conflict within. Feels the conflict within. This is where we are. That's where I want to be. This is where I am spiritually. I want to be here spiritually. That's the conflict within. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The right heart feels this conflict. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Okay? What kind of things do you want to do? I know what my heart wants to do. And then I read in the Word, and it says, you can't do that. Okay, that's not godly. That's not what a real believer does. But there are times in my heart where I just go, oh, wouldn't it be great to do that? But the joy would last how long? Just an instant. But the joy of holiness, even though it's a different type of joy, lasts for all eternity. There needs to be a conflict within the believer that grows more heated the closer you get to the Lord. Martin Luther says, the more godly a man is, the more does he feel the battle. The more does he feel the battle. As we walk in the Spirit, that is, as we know more and more the mind of Christ, we're supposed to be less likely filled with the desires for the flesh. But we know the consequences of sin. We know more the holiness of God. We know how much he hates sin. We're declared righteous in Christ. We're forgiven of our sins. Okay, that's a given. The power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin remains. This is what we're stuck with until we get to heaven. If the struggle against the flesh were not ongoing, then there would be no need for the command to walk in the Spirit, says Ryle. Okay, it is a regular struggle within our lives, and the command is continually, every day, every moment, walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He's just torn. He says, and at the end of that chapter, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will get rid of this remnants of sin in my life that hold on to me? Ryle says, the wrong heart knows nothing about this strife. So you have to ask yourselves, do you struggle with this in your own heart, in your own private heart? What, you don't tell anybody about this? Do you struggle with your own sin? And if you're not struggling with your own sin, you better go back to square one and see, do I believe in Christ? And if you say, yes, I do, he is my Lord and Savior, why don't I struggle with sin? You may not know enough of the word. Your heart may not be tender for the word. The right heart may be known by its warfare as much as by its peace. Warfare with sin and peace with Christ. They go on at the same time. Number five, Ryle says, a right heart is true. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. We're to draw near with full assurance, not based upon what we do, but based upon the finished work of Christ. Our assurance is based to some degree upon our knowledge of Christ, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by the work of Christ that has been finished, and the promises in Scripture. Remember, it's not our hold on Christ that saves me. It's what? Christ's hold on me that saves me. Okay? Because my hold can be squirrely. My hold on Christ can be feeble. My hold on Christ can be off and on. But Christ, when he promises to hold us, he will never let us go. The right heart is true. The last one. The true believer has a heart that is saturated by Scripture. Just a couple references. Deuteronomy 11. Lay up these words of mine in your heart. Deuteronomy 32, take to heart all the words. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart. Proverbs 3, write them, God's word, on the tablet of your heart. Proverbs 7, treasure up my commandments within you. Luke chapter 8, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. That's the word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Now, in that particular verse, dwell means to be at home with, to take up residence within. It doesn't mean just come in and out. It means to come in and stay there. It's to be a home within you. Home is comfortable. Home is where you like to be. Home is where you like to spend your time. Charles Spurgeon relayed an experience of his with George Whitefield. When someone asked Mr. Whitefield, what do you think of Mr. So-and-so's character? Whitefield answered, I cannot say, for I have never lived with him. Okay? Think of how you are outside versus inside your home. Now, I don't know if there are socks laying on the floor or whether you just leave your bed unmade because you're just going to get back into it tonight, right? Okay? Or whether your house reflects the way that you are in the rest of your life. And that's what Spurgeon is saying. And Whitefield is saying through Spurgeon, you don't know somebody until you live with them. Well, if Scripture is not living with you, if it has not taken up residence within your heart, it doesn't know you. You don't know it. It can't come out of you until it's gone into you. So Spurgeon says, do try, dear friends, to get so full of the Word of Christ in all of its forms, reading it, singing it, hearing it taught, hearing it preached, that you may run over with it. It cannot come out of you if it is not first in you. If it dwells within you, let it take such entire possession of your life that it shall push the truth of Christ up into every corner of your being. It deserves the fullest attention of the best faculties that any man possesses. Let the Word of God be your most familiar friend. So the third mark of the true Christian is a right heart. And a right heart is humble, contrite, pure, praying, true, and full of the Word of God. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that Christ has come into our lives. We know the change. We know the security of the presence of the Holy Spirit, your promises. But we wrestle with sin in our hearts. And Lord, if we're not wrestling with sin, we better start. If we don't hate sin in our lives, you tell us, well, you better start to hate it. You better want to kill sin in your life to get rid of it. We know this will be a struggle all our lives. And the more we know you, the more the word of Christ dwells within us and makes it our home, we know more and more how much you hate sin and how much you hate to see it in our lives. You've given us the power through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would work on our individual wills today, that our hearts would be true to you, that we would long to spend time with you in prayer, that our hearts would be broken before you, maybe broken by you, so that you would build us up in the way that you want us to be. So that, Lord, we would feel the battle of the right now and the not yet. Right now, we've been saved, but sin remains. The not yet is when we stand before you, stand before the throne, completely washed in the blood of Christ. It's the day we long for, but until then, you leave us here that we may demonstrate what you have done and the quality and character of our lives, of our very beings, of our treatment of others, of our seeking after the things that you call us to. Heavenly Father, put these on our hearts that we, in all aspects of our lives, might bear the marks of true believers. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.